The scripture is from the book of Amos, chapters 8 and 9. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales? Buying the poor with silver, and the needy with a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is God's word.
The Hebrew prophets predicted that someday the Messiah would come. Christians believe that at Christmas, that's who was born in the manger, the Messiah. Each week this December, these weeks around Christmas, we're taking a look at it at a different prophet and what the prophet said about the Messiah who would be born in a manger. Christmas is about peace on earth, everybody knows. But the biblical word for peace, shalom, doesn't just mean the absence of hostilities, it means the presence of justice. The word justice is closely connected with the word shalom in the Bible, and the book of Amos, that's what we're looking at here this morning. The prophet Amos is all about that theme, justice. For Amos prophesied in the 8th century B.C., and that was a century in which Israel's two big world power neighbors, Assyria and Egypt, were weakened for various reasons, and that enabled Israel to get control of the trade routes that were in and around its territory. And that meant that enormous wealth that they never had access to before began to flood into the society. But it all went to the professional classes, and the working classes were left out, and that created this greater and greater disparity between the classes. And that's what Amos talks about, and that's what Amos addresses, the issue of justice and injustice. And there's three things we can learn from this text: the meaning of this idea of justice, why justice is a sign, what it's a sign of, the meaning of justice, the sign of justice, and the promise of justice. Three things. Number one, this idea of justice, what does it mean? Now, there's Amos gives a particular example of injustice, and it's here in verses 4, 5, and 6. You who trample the needy, do away with the poor of the land. How? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. And the result is, you buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, what's that talking about? The term silver, well, first of all, the term silver was a synonym for a loan or a huge debt. Why would somebody go into debt for a pair of shoes and buy for a pair of shoes or a pair of sandals? Means, you know, your debt, indebtedness in those days, if you could not make good with your debts, there was no such thing as declaring bankruptcy. You went into servitude, and you went into servitude and worked for the person. You became a slave until you paid the debt off. What's being described here is a situation in which the professional classes had such enormous buying power that merchants could charge prices such that even necessities for the working classes were so out of reach, they had to take out loans, they had to go into debt to buy shoes, to buy food. So the buying power of the professional classes was such that merchants could charge those kinds of prices. So even necessities were out of reach and drove the working classes deeper and deeper into servitude. That's injustice. This is what God hates, and here's why. The Mosaic Law actually structured that society to avoid this thing happening. And we can't go into the details here, we just don't have time. But there were laws. There was the Sabbath year, which all debts every 6 years had to be wiped out. There was the Jubilee year. There was the gleaning laws. There were all sorts of laws that God had actually embedded in the society to keep this enormous division and this great distance growing between the professional classes and the working classes for this very reason. But they ignored them, of course. They disobeyed those laws. They were inconvenient. And God hates it, because this is what God calls injustice. Now, the term justice or injustice doesn't actually happen. As long as this text was, it's not here. And yet it's all through the rest of the book of Amos. So, for example, Amos chapter 2, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the needy. Here's Amos 5, for I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And maybe the most famous text of Amos in chapter 5, even though you bring me burnt offerings, I will not accept them, says the Lord. Away with the noise of your worship songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Rather, let justice roll down like a river, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Martin Luther King Jr., in his famous I Have a Dream speech, had a passage like this. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? And King answers, we will never be satisfied as long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and hotels of the cities. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs stating for whites only. We cannot be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No, no, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And this is an example of it, Amos says. This is an example, God says, unjust social structures. Now, what does this word justice mean? Very important. We modern Western people, when we think of helping the poor or helping the needy, we think of it under the heading of charity, do we not? And so if you don't do that, if you say, oh, I need to give more, I need to do more volunteering, it's stinginess. It's charity or stinginess. That's not how the Bible sees it. God doesn't see it as stinginess. He sees it as injustice. That's a different, more serious thing, is it not? And you know, the fastest way to get you into the biblical understanding of that is just to use an example right at hand. There are thousands of kids age 10 to 14 out there in New York City. And they're on a trajectory to nowhere. They're on a trajectory to get to the place where by the time they're 17, 18, they can't read and write. They'll have no marketable skills. Dead end. See? Now, why? Well, the old-fashioned liberal said it's the fault of the system, systemic racism. And the old-fashioned conservatives always said it's the fault of the family, lack of family cohesion and responsibility. And nowadays, which is, I think, a very good development, most thinkers are realizing it's actually a combination of both. But here's the one thing. Old-fashioned liberals, old-fashioned conservatives, newfangled, you know, mixed approach, nobody says it's the kids' fault. Nobody says that 10, 11, 12, 13, 14-year-old, it's their fault. Maybe it was their family, maybe it was the system, maybe it was... It's not their fault. It's not their fault they were born where they were born. And if they were born in my family, they'd have 300 times, 400 times the chance of having a happy, successful life, economically speaking at least, and socially speaking, just because of the place of birth. And of course, there's all kinds of places in Africa, Latin America, and Asia that are like that too. Why? Why? Just a matter of birth. It's an inequitable distribution of resources and opportunities in the world. And therefore, if you've got the resources, if you've got the opportunity, not to share it is unjust. It's not just stingy. So, that's the reason why, if you go into the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, and constantly through the Old Testament, you see the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, right? The righteous and the wicked. What do you think the righteous and the wicked are? You know the word righteous is a synonym, or very often the word righteous in your English Old Testament translates the word mishpat, which means just or justice. What is a just and righteous person versus a wicked person? And the Old Testament scholars will tell you, a righteous person is a person that sees his or her resources as belonging to the whole human community. And a wicked person is a person who sees his or her resources belong to him or her alone. A just person is someone who says, this is a gift and it's given to me for the benefit of the human community. I'm going to plow it into the church. I'm going to plow my time and my talent and my personal and my financial resources into the community. I'm going to plow it into the schools. I'm going to plow it into the poor. And the wicked person is somebody who says, this is mine. That's unjust. Now, that's the meaning of justice. But before moving on, let me just ask you a question. A lot of you moved to New York City. Why? Why did you move to New York City? You moved to New York City for schools or for jobs that are really going to move you ahead career-wise. You moved to New York City for connections, for meeting people that are really going to move you ahead career-wise. You moved to New York City to incorporate the coolness of living into New York City into your self-image so that you could say about yourself, I'm the kind of person who lives in New York City. You have come to New York City to fatten your value. But if you've got a heart for justice, if you've got a vision for justice, you know what you're supposed to be doing with that. And not to do it would be unjust. You either begin to plow it long-term into the peace and shalom of this city, or you see yourself being in New York City to be equipped to go somewhere else to do it there. That's the meaning of justice. Secondly, we learn in this passage something even more unnerving, I guess you could say, and that is not just the meaning of justice, but the sign of justice, what justice is a sign of. Look at the beginning of verse 5. In verse 5, it describes something rather interesting. Hear you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Now, what is the Sabbath? What is the new moon? These are worship services. These are religious festivals, times in which the people were to be celebrating and what God had done in the past and what God was doing now. They were places of worship. And what we have here is there is nothing wrong with marketing wheat. there is nothing wrong with selling grain. But here they are in the middle of their worship services, and the body is in the middle of the worship services. The body is kneeling. The body is facing forward. The body is in the worship service, but their heart is in profit-making. They're chomping at the bit for the service to be over. They're looking at their, whatever, sundials or whatever they had, okay? And they're saying, can't wait to get in there and make the money. Now, what is going on? Archbishop William Temple said, if you want to know your real religion, your real God, the real hope of your heart, the real salvation of your soul, where does your mind go most naturally? You know, actually, if you're in a worship service, or actually anywhere, at a bus stop, but if you're in a worship service, and you can't help but think about the home that you're hoping you'll be able to finally purchase someday, or you can't help but think about the deal that if you can just do it, you can really turn a corner in your whole career, or you're just thinking about, you know, what you're going to look like when you lose that weight. And when you're thinking about those things, not just in a worship service, but anywhere, if you find yourself, you go to it whenever you don't have to think of something else at the moment, that's your real God. That's your real hope. That's your real salvation. That is the source of injustice. Formal religion. On the outside, here I am in church. Here I am at the Sabbath. Here I am in the service. But on the inside, my real God, my real trust, my real salvation is not the grace of God, but human achievement, wealth, status, and power. That's what really turns my crank. And that's the source of injustice in the world, because down in verse 7, he says, I swear by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget. The pride. You know what that is? Martin Luther in Romans, his lectures on Romans, spoke about something that I don't usually talk about, but it's a great term. Incurvatus ense, the curvature of the soul. And Luther says, this is human nature. He says, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself. You've heard of curvature of the spine? This is curvature of the soul. Much worse. Our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. And God says it's this curvature of the soul, this pride, this self-centeredness, this focusing on human achievement and human self-sufficiency as opposed to gratitude for the grace of God that leads to injustice. But now you know what the reverse is. If the sign of formal religion, not heart religion, religion in which you're making your ascriptions to God, but in your heart of heart, your real trust is not the grace of God, but in human achievement. If that sign of that is injustice, then the sign of a heart that really knows it's saved by grace is justice. Over and over again in the Bible, this is just this. It's all through Amos, but also in Isaiah chapter 1. It says, if you know you're a sinner saved by grace, if you have a love relationship with me, a caring heart for the poor, and a life poured out in deeds of compassion and justice for the poor is the necessary sign, it's the inevitable sign, that you know you're a sinner saved by grace, not by your own works. Matthew chapter 25 is the classic case of this. It's not just in Amos. Jesus has the audacity to say on Judgment Day, everybody's going to come forward, and they're waiting for a verdict. You know what he's going to say? He says to a group, I was hungry and thirsty, and you fed me. I was homeless or an immigrant, and you gave me a place to stay. I was naked and threadbare, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you gave me medicine. I was in prison, and you visited me. So come into the kingdom. And then he's going to turn to others, and he's going to say, I was hungry and thirsty, and you didn't feed me. I was homeless and an immigrant, and you didn't give me a place to stay. And they're going to say, Lord, Jesus, when did we see you in this condition? And Jesus will say, when you failed to do it to these, when you failed to do it to the homeless and to the immigrant, to the hungry and the thirsty, to the sick and the prisoner around you, you failed to do it to me. Now, here's what he's saying. He's not saying, the way you have a relationship with me the way to get a relationship with me is to do these things. He's saying the way you can tell you have a relationship with me, the way you can tell you have a true love relationship, heart, faith, real experience of my grace, is that when you see those people out there, your heart goes out to them and you must pour yourself out to them. And if you don't care, and if you're not involved, then you can say you think you're a sinner saved by grace or you have a relationship with me, but you don't. So now we see the sign of justice. The meaning of justice, the sign of justice, is very unnerving. I can tell when you're getting really quiet. But there's, fortunately, like all parts of the Bible, doesn't end there. In spite of the fact that verse 7, God says, I swear by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget this. Now, you know what that means? Do you realize that's sarcasm? Just to let you know, God does get sarcastic. Because in those days, when you swore on something, you picked something that never changed. I swear by the sun and the moon. I swear by the stars. I swear by the mountain range. You always pick something that never changed as a way of saying, my promise in my word is good. So when God says, I swear by the pride of Jacob, what he's saying is there's nothing more unchanging than the self-centeredness and the injustice of the human heart. But then he also says, and I cannot forget this. Injustice must be punished. It must be punished. I'm a just God. I can't let it go by. I can't let you trample on each other like this. It must be punished. Well, what hope is there? All the hope in the world. Because at the very end of chapter 9, which is the end of the book of Amos, Amos makes a wonderful and amazing promise. It's really a twofold promise. And here's what they are. In that day, he says, first of all, I will restore... Let me tell you what the two parts of the promise are. The return of the king and a healed material world. Return of the king and the healing of the world. They go together. First of all, he says, I will restore David's fallen tent. And that, of course, would be David's dynasty or his kingdom. And that's the reason why with this prophecy that said there will be a descendant of David who will someday be born, and he will arise up, and he will bring in the kingdom, that people believed that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born at Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was the city of David. That's why everybody was waiting for that. But they were waiting for a political ruler who would restore Israel to economic and political and military power. They didn't read the rest of that passage that said, you know how all the nations of the earth are called by my name? They're all going to be in this man's kingdom. Even Edom, which was the one... Edom were like the Samaritans. In fact, they were worse. And that is, this is the one racial group that was always hostile. It was a Gentile group, was always hostile to Israel. They'd never, ever, ever been able to make peace. This returning king, this Davidic descendant, is going to bring in the kingdom, but not a kingdom like anyone's ever seen. But it's going to bring down all racial divisions, all hatreds between groups and ethnic groups and classes and races will all be healed by him. That's the first thing. But it's not just that. Secondly, it will be a healed world. Because this amazing and wonderful poetic prophecy, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken, this is verse 13, by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from off the hills. You did planting, by the way. You plowed up the ground in October. You sowed seed in December. You reaped the harvest in March. And then, at least the grape harvest, you treaded the grapes to make the wine in June. But God says, how would you like to live in a world in which when the plow people get back into, you know, it comes to October, the reapers are not done harvesting all the produce that came out of the field in March? And how would you like it so there were so many grapes that they hadn't finished treading the grapes by the time December got here? What's that saying? Well, everybody hearing that says, wait a minute, there is no place on the face of the earth that fertile. There is no land that is that abundant. There is no such thing. A place like that, there would be no more hunger. There would be such wealth. There would be such abundance. There would be no scarcity. It would be the end of capitalism. It would be the end of socialism. It would be the end of every ism. And he goes beyond that. God says, not only that, the mountains, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. See, the mountains and the top of the hills, nothing grew up there. The soil was too, it was too cold, or the soil was too thin. All that came down from there was cold water. But not now. How would you like to live in a world where you actually don't need plowing, and you don't need sowing, and you don't need reaping? But sweet wine just flows down out of the mountains like water. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a king who, when he comes, he doesn't just deal with social problems, but he actually heals the world physically. This is a world in which there's no hunger and no poverty and no injustice, but there's no disease and there's no sickness and there's no death. And there's no war. Vinoth Ramachandra, who's a Sri Lankan Christian thinker, and because he's Sri Lankan and a Christian, he knows more about the world's religions than most of us do. You know, he's got much more up close and personal relationship to him. And when people ask him, don't you think that you can find salvation in all religions? He has a great comeback. You know what he always says? He says, what kind of salvation are you talking about? Not this salvation. Because these secular people believe the whole world is going to burn up someday. And in every other religion but Christianity believes that either this material world is an illusion that's going to pass away, or that someday we'll leave it and go off to heaven and that'll be it. But Christianity alone of the world religions has hope for the salvation of this world. Only Christianity says God so loved the material world that he became part of it at Christmas. And he was born in a manger, incarnation. Only this faith says God so loves this material creation that he came into it, and he suffers and dies and is raised again, his body raised again, in order to heal it. Only this faith says that our future, our eternal future, has in it ordinary life. Eating and drinking and embracing and music. Music's a physical thing. And dancing. Dancing. Everybody dancing. We're not going to be floating and reading each other's minds. Ordinary life. Don't you think salvation is available through other religions? What a great comeback. Not this salvation. There's no other religion that even offers it, even thinks it's possible. How? How? How can our hearts be changed from injustice? And how can we escape the judgment that is due? I will never forget this, says God. And the answer is this. In Acts chapter 15, you can go read it, not now, but sometime. Go back. Acts chapter 15, at a council of Jerusalem, the apostles read the end of Amos 9 and said, this is about Jesus. Jesus is the Davidic king who is to come and do all this. But here's how. Jesus did not come into the world to bring judgment. He came into the world to bear judgment. And he didn't come into the world as a general. See, on top, he came into the world as one of the victims of injustice. He came into the world as one of the oppressed. Jesus was sold for silver, 30 pieces. Jesus was a poor man, born in a feed trough. Jesus was trampled and betrayed. And when he and at his trial, every single thing about the trial, you know, was illegal. Everything from the way the testimony was done to the time of the trial, everything about it, he was a victim of injustice. And two people whose lives were changed by seeing that. There's an African-American woman who came back to Christianity after many years, who came back when she realized, by looking at the cross, Jesus did not only suffer for us, he suffered with us. And she says, when I realized that Jesus was lynched, he didn't just suffer for us, but with us, I could believe. And John Stott, a white male, a very old white male, very different, says, I could never believe in God if it wasn't for the cross. in a world of injustice, how is it possible to worship God who is immune from it? But you see, we have the only world faith that says God actually experienced injustice. God so loved the material world that he became part of it. And so when you ask Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, when did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? When did we see you a prisoner? He's going to say, are you kidding? On the cross. There, I, who deserve justice, receive condemnation, so that you who deserve condemnation can receive justice and not be destroyed by it. Now do you understand why justice is a sign of a heart saved by grace? Because, you know, Jesus says, if you understand that you're a sinner saved by grace, you're only saved because Jesus Christ, the rich one, spiritually rich, plowed all of his riches into you and became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. And when you see that and you look at the poor, you know you're looking in a mirror. If you're the kind of person that says, why can't the poor pick themselves up by their own bootstraps? You're middle class in spirit, not poor in spirit. Jesus says, my people who know they're sinners saved by grace are poor in spirit. And one writer says what this means is, Jesus hates suffering, injustice, evil, and death so much, he came and experienced it to defeat it and someday to wipe the world clean of it. Knowing all this, Christians cannot be passive about hunger, sickness, and injustice. Rightly understood, Christianity is by no means the opiate of the people. It's more like the smelling salts. Wake up and fight the things that Jesus was born into the world at Christmas to defeat. Let's pray. Our Father, this is one of the reasons why at Redeemer we know that pride is a problem, proud hearts, and so we bring the gospel to bear on people's hearts, to humble people and to bring them into your presence so they can receive you as Savior and Lord. We also realize that the problem in this world is not just spiritual but physical, that evil and sin has broken every part of this world, and so we need to be bringing, embodying the gospel in both word and deed, and that's why we're doing this offering. That's why we have a diaconate. That's why we have Hope for New York. That's why we are seeking to preach grace and do justice, because they are both ways of explaining to people what you're about and what you came into the world, what you were born into the world to do. Help us to apply all these thoughts by your Holy Spirit to our lives and behaviors and attitudes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.